Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. Thank you, Andrew and company. What a great set of musicians and bell players the Lord has gathered here today. We praise God for that. We turn our attention, as you please stand, remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We'll continue our study through the revelation given to John, picking up here in chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, just to give you a reminder of context. John has described this time between the ascension and return of Christ as being a 1,000-year period of time, a symbolic period, a symbolic number representing a long but complete period of time. And John saw the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, and the dragon, this parody of the Holy Trinity thrown into the lake of fire. And now what he sees is what the book of Hebrews promises, namely this, that it is appointed to man to die and then face judgment. And so we come now to that judgment of man kind before Jesus Christ. With that in mind, give special attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Hear the word of the Lord. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, would you? Jesus, sobering, terrifying things here set before our hearts and minds today. We would pray that we would be wise in the things that we hear, that we would not be like the fool who looks into a mirror and then walks away forgetting what he has seen. But Jesus, embed deeply into our souls what John saw, that we might walk in wisdom from this day until the day that John describes here. We ask this in your name, and God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. If you are a fan of professional baseball, the name Ted Williams should be familiar to you. Ted Williams played for the Boston Red Sox and is even still today regarded as one of the league's greatest hitters to ever play the game. Well, he died around 20 years ago, and right after his death, a very public and embarrassing family feud began with respect what to do with Dad's body. One of Ted's children said Dad wanted to be cremated and his ashes scattered off of Florida's coast. But other kids said, no, Dad said he wanted his body to be frozen solid, cryogenically and put in liquid nitrogen and stored in a stainless steel tube to be preserved. And so after a short court battle, the body was granted to the children that wanted to freeze Dad, and to this day, Ted Williams is suspended, frozen solid, in a stainless steel tube in Scottsdale, Arizona. "Why'd you want to freeze him?" one of the kids were asked, and she wrote a book. She wrote a book saying why, and she said, "Dad wanted to give us hope." We could not bear with the thought that death would have the final say. We needed something to hold on to give us comfort and hope that we would once again, one day, see our Father. And our faith is in science. Our faith is that one day science will advance to the point that they can reanimate our Father, reanimate us, and we can live with Him again. I bring that story up not in order to ridicule that family, but rather to set before us the human desire that death not be the end of the story. There is within all of us an indelible mark of an eternal Creator who has created us to live eternally. And so our hearts long for something beyond the grave. And every worldview has a story, don't they? Every worldview has a story on how history will end. As a product of the Chicago public school system, I was taught in the 80s that I was the product of time plus chance plus matter plus energy, and that one day that energy would dissipate, and one day the universe would go into a state of non-energy and everything would dissolve and become nothing. Merry Christmas. Have a good day. That's what I was taught. You're simply a cosmic accident. Time plus chance plus matter plus energy. But energy comes to an end, as will you, as will the sun. It will all burn out. The question is, how fast? Will it be a slow death, or will it be like it was in the beginning, a big bang explosion and you're done? But yet, the Williams family, even though they say we put our faith in science, they confess what is true. There is a longing something more. There is more to the story that we don't simply become food for maggots, but that there is life eternal. What Revelation 20 tells us is that death is not the end of the story. Death is but the beginning of the story in one real sense. Well, the Williams family said we put our hope and our comfort in science. The Christian, on the other hand, is here to put their hope and comfort in the one that is seated on the throne. There is comfort, there is hope, even as we are looking toward our own mortality. I mean, unless the Lord Jesus returns in this generation, there is a 100% chance of your death. And my own. Can we look toward that day with hope and comfort? The Bible tells us that that hope and comfort is conditional. It has everything to do with your relationship to Jesus Christ. Because if you are not united to Him, what we see in this text here is unimaginable suffering, unimaginable despondency and agony that will fill you not for a time, but forever. The good news is that if you can hear my voice today, this is a day of salvation, and if you are not united to Jesus Christ, He says to you, come to Me. No matter where you've been, no matter who you are, no matter how long you've done what you've done, Jesus says, come to Me. I will never turn away one who comes to Me with a broken and contrite spirit. There is great comfort for us to be had here if we tether our hope to Jesus Christ this morning. And John is going to show us three ways in which we can face this day of judgment, with comfort and with hope and without terror. Three ways I want to show you that John shows us that this is a day to be anticipated with joy and not with terror, not with dread. First is this, John begins to see the renewal of creation. And secondly, he sees the resurrection of the body. And then third, he is going to see the revealing of God's glory, both in damnation and in salvation. So if you're taking notes, those are the three R's: reading, writing, arithmetic. Right? No, it's the renewal of creation, the resurrection of the body, and the revealing of the glory of God in both damnation and in salvation. First, let's look at the beginning of the renewal of creation. John says the first thing he saw was one seated on the throne, and he saw creation scattering in the presence of this one on the throne. Take a look there at verse 11 of chapter 20. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Now, John doesn't tell us who it is that's seated on the throne. The Bible tells us that all judgment has been given by the Father to the Son. So even though John doesn't describe who here is on the throne, what we have from the rest of Holy Scripture is the testimony of Christ himself, who says, "I will be the judge of all mankind." Listen to what he says in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Likewise, Paul, when he was in Athens and preaching, he warned the Athenians that God would judge the world through one man who he has raised from the dead. And so here we have someone who is eminently qualified to judge mankind, one who is truly God and truly man in one person forever. He is uniquely equipped to judge men and women as a human himself, as one who is truly human, but also one who is truly God, having given the laws by which we will be assessed. So Christ here seated on the throne, but even before he begins the judgment of men and women, notice that creation flees away from him. It's personified as running in terror from him. Look at that again. Verse 11, "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found in them." You might recall in one of John's earlier visions that when the Lord comes in judgment, men and women, they beg creation to fall on them, and they try to flee from the wrath of the Lamb, as they say. Who can stand on that day when he returns? And so men and women try to flee from his presence. But now we have this picture of even creation itself before the Holy One on this white throne, white representing his purity and his holiness and the integrity of the judgment that's about to come, that creation itself is personified as fleeing away. It cannot get far enough away from this one who is going to judge in all purity and in all holiness. Now again, the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. And so what here John is doing is personifying creation, indicating that something is wrong with this world. Something is wrong with the created order as it stands right now. And that even this world, as it is now, cannot bear the judgment that is to come. There's nothing inherently wrong with creation. In fact, the Lord said it was good. It's good. It's good. It's good. But something happened when sin came into the world. Do you remember what it is? The Lord said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam." Paul says in the book of Romans that creation has been subjected to futility. It is right now in a state of breakdown. It's in a state of having tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and viruses and things like this. The world is not the way that it ought to be because of us. Cursed is the ground because of you. So even at the judgment, as Christ is going to call all men and women to be assessed by his holy law, creation itself is shown here to be cursed. But what we are going to see in the next chapter is that God is not going to destroy the earth. Peter tells us in his second epistle that God will purify this world. This cosmos will be renewed, not destroyed and remade, but there will be continuity between the world in which we now live and the world that is to come. In the same way that there's continuity between the body of the Lord Jesus Christ put in the grave and the one that was raised, so there is continuity between this world and that which is to come. Paul also in Romans 8 tells us that creation is like a woman in childbirth. That right now she is subjected to futility and she's in the process of giving birth to a child, and that creation longs for the day when the childbirth is over and her supreme purpose of being the arena in which God and man live with one another and dwell with one another and serve one another and enjoy one another. Creation longs for that day when it will fulfill its original purpose. But as it is now, with its hurricanes and its earthquakes, cancer cells that stop beating hearts, Jesus says, I am going to renew it all. And Jesus says to you, the meek, you'll inherit the earth. And what a glorious promise that is, because if we would say, if eternity was to be in a place like this, where there's hurricanes, cancer cells, tornadoes, we might think, you know, hey, thanks, but is this it? But Jesus says, I am going to make it new. You will not spend eternity disembodied, floating around in clouds, learning to play the harp. You will live in a place where there's mountains and trees and rivers and forests and animals and music and song and dance, everything that you see in Genesis 1 and 2. I am going to make it new and even better than it was before. Because there will be no serpent. There will be no possibility of falling. You will be covered in my beauty and not in your obedience. I will make all things new. What John sees here is the woman in the trial of giving birth. She's longing for it to be over, and it scatters from the presence of Christ. And as the world is being purified, as Peter says, as through fire. You know, that's the way you clean silver. It's the way you clean a precious metal, as you throw it into flames and it burns the dross out of it. So in the same way, the entirety of the cosmos will be in some way purified, cleansed of the curse that we brought upon it as a parasitic presence. John begins to see that, the renewal of the creation, but he also sees a resurrection from the dead. Now, when you and I think of the resurrection of the dead, we rightly first think of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose body was put into the ground, and then body and soul raised, immortal, undefiled and unfading, with power and with glory and majesty on Easter morning. But when we think about the resurrection of Christ, we aren't to think that that's somehow disconnected from us, or that it's sort of a kind of a cool parlor trick. How do you end the life of the Son of God? Well, he dies and he comes back to life. That's kind of a cool way. And then he goes, floats off into the clouds. But it's much more than that. You are connected to that resurrection. Christian, you're connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a way that the New Testament talks about his body as the first fruits. You remember that's just an agrarian term that referred to a first small harvest that would precede a larger harvest later. So in a real sense, we see the beginning of the new creation when we look at the resurrection of Christ's body. He is the first installment of a renewal of all things. He came to earth with a body that was killable. He was raised with one that is immortal. He is the beginning of the new creation. God has already begun the work in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you and I hear that Christ is raised, most of us know, we confess in the Apostles' Creed, right, that I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We understand that the Christian's eternity will not be as a disembodied spirit, but that we'll have bodies, physical bodies, these bodies. This body that I have in some way will have continuity with the body that I will later have, I trust with more hair. But there will still be this body, but changed. Most of us are aware of that. But perhaps some of us are unaware that God will raise all men and women bodily. Both Christians and non-Christians will not only live eternally, they will live eternally in a physical body. Listen to these words from the book of Daniel, which Jesus will echo. Daniel says, in those days that are coming at the end times, when the great rebellion will occur, which we've studied several times in the book of Revelation. This is what he says. He says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth..." Sleep is a metaphor the Jews use for death. "Many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There is a universal, physical, bodily resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus echoes these words of Daniel. Listen to what he said. "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The original creation design of body and soul together, reflecting an infinite creator, will be carried out. All men and women, regardless of their relationship to Jesus Christ, will not only live eternally, but they will do so in bodies. Bodies that will stand on that great day, and a great, wonderful day for the Christian, a great and terrible day for those who are not united to Christ. They will stand before God to be judged. That's what John sees in verses 12 and 13. Take a look there again. "And I saw the dead, great and small." That's you, that's me. You fit in there somewhere. You're great or you're small. Most of us in our own estimation are the great. But regardless, they're standing before the throne and the books are open. So here the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the wicked has occurred. They've been given physical bodies that will live forever. And now they stand before the throne. "And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done." So all men and women, I'm making this point repeatedly because this is new to a lot of us. All men and women, regardless of their relationship to Jesus Christ, will not only live eternally, but they will do so in bodies that will not and cannot be destroyed. But the separation in where and how people will spend that eternity could not be more stark. Those who die and are raised on that day that is coming and are not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ are given over to unimaginable, indescribable, unending suffering and torment and punishment. Look there in verses 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire," that is This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So once again, as we've seen repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation, this concept of lex talionis, the punishment is to fit the crime that God gives to those who sinned in soul and in body against Him. The punishment will befit the crime. They will be punished, both in body and in soul. Jesus describes that punishment in physical terms. There is weeping, there's grinding or gnashing of teeth, there is unending despondency and despair, all carried out in a physical body. Now, as one who can speak, as one who has people that are very close to me that don't know Jesus, and I've buried people that have died with a clenched fist in the face of God, I am no more comfortable with what I read here than you are. I take zero delight in this. And we might wish that there might be a cessation of that punishment at some point, that perhaps God would punish people for a time and then perhaps annihilate them. And many theologians go in that direction because we simply can't square the thought of eternal punishment. But this is where you and I simply need to bow our heads in reverence to what God says and not what our own thinking declares. We might think in our humanity and in our compassion that there's no way this could be infinite. And yet Christ speaks of this repeatedly as an eternal punishment. And who in this room would dare say they are more compassionate than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who in this room would dare have Jesus sit at their feet so that you could teach him about the nature of justice and God and wrath and mercy? Not one of us. And this is a place where I simply need to bow and say, I don't understand it, but my understanding of it doesn't declare its truthfulness. No one cared for humanity more than Jesus Christ. Jesus, with wet eyes, was outside of Jerusalem pleading with people because he knew the terrors of hell. And he knew it because he created it, and on the cross he experienced it. And so, of course, he pleaded with men and women, come to me and live and don't die. We might wish that there would be an end to the suffering. But when John says here, I saw death in Hades thrown into the lake of fire, what it's a picture here is that death itself will die. There will be no more ceasing of people's entities. Death will die on that day. And the suffering will be eternal and unimaginable. Christ pled with the crowds, and Christ pleads with us today. Be wise and be warned. He knows the terrors of hell. And he calls you to not be a fool with your day today. And everything will have to do with your relationship with Christ. It shouldn't be a surprise to us at this point that where men and women raised bodily to live forever hinges upon their relationship to Jesus Christ. John sees the renewal of creation begin. He sees a resurrection of the righteous and the dead. And then he sees here the revelation or the revealing of God's glory both in salvation and in damnation. Look at, if you will, at verses 12 through 13. Returning to the vision, John sees Jesus. He's on the throne of judgment. All men and women, yourself included, are standing, raised in a body that will live forever. And John says, I saw two sets of books. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one of them according to what they had done. Now verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Two sets of books. The first books, we are told, we put together the pieces from the Old and the New Testament. These books, a metaphorical picture of God keeping a record of all of our thoughts, all of our deeds, all of our words, all of our motives. Jesus says, that which has been done in the dark will on that day be exposed in the light. That which was whispered in secret will on that day be proclaimed from the rooftops. That which you have done in secret will be publicly exposed. I want you to consider what that might look like. What it might look like to have, again, the metaphor of a record of all of your wrongs stored in the infallible memory of God. Let's conservatively say you sin 5 times a day. I sinned 5 times yesterday trying to find a parking spot at Publix, but let's conservatively say 5 times a day you sin. And by that I mean you violate the revealed will of God, either in His Scripture or what your own conscience tells you is right or wrong. Imagine that for the purposes of this illustration, you do it 5 times a day. Multiply that out and it's about 35 times a week. 35 times a week, you have violated the known commands of God, who says, I have all authority over your life, your body, your thoughts, and your motives. Now take that out to a month, and you got about 140 crimes against God. Take that out to a year, you've got 1,680 or thereabout crimes. That's 1 year, 1,680 things set before you. Now imagine someone lives for just 30 years. They stand before God's throne, the books are open, and what you have is over 50,000 crimes. 50,000 instances where you said, my will be done. 50,000 times where you said, I am the authority. I will decide what is right and wrong. I know what you say, but I'm wiser than you. 50,000 times, and that's only 30 years, 5 times a day, which is terribly conservative. Can you imagine someone saying, yeah, on that day I'm going to say, God, but I did all these great things. But if you've done any of those great things in order to get heaven, it's filled with sin. You should do such things because God is good and because God is worthy of such things without a single thought to a reward. Imagine standing there as a 30-year-old apart from Jesus Christ, with 50,000 plus offenses against God. And then thinking, well, I'll just tell them about the good stuff I've done. If we take this to heart, if we take seriously what the Bible says about what it calls sin, any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, and we say that God's infinite, an infallible memory has all of these things before Him. We say with the psalmist, oh Lord, if you should count iniquity, if you kept a record of my sin, who could stand? Who could stand? That's true. But don't screw up my sermon. That's rhetorical, man. Some on that day won't stand, right? I mean, that's what we see. And they are given what they are owed in perfect justice. One single sin is infinite in its egregiousness against an infinite God. And God will give to those who stand before Him what is owed for what they have done. Some will stand at the judgment, but then they won't stand when it's over. Yet some will. And it's those whose names are in a different book. Take a look again at verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, He was thrown into the lake of fire. Get the first part there. There's a book of life. It's in the first time we've heard about this book. Jesus mentioned it back in chapter 3, and he said to those who overcome, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Moses talks about the book of life. Daniel talks about the book of life in Daniel 12. In chapter 13 of this book, we were told that there were names inscribed into this book by the Father even before the creation of the world. The same chapter tells us that this book belongs to the Lamb that was slain. There's another book that doesn't record deeds, it records names. The names of those for which Christ has died and spilled his blood. Here then is the only hope any of us have, any comfort that we have when we think about this day. The Bible says it's appointed to man to die once and then stand in the judgment. You will stand on this day. And either you will represent yourself and all of your crimes, or Christ and all of his obedience will represent you. You will represent yourself, or Christ will represent you. The only hope that any of us have is that our names are written in the book. Is your name written in the book? Is there a way to know? You say, well, Pastor, open up that book and see if my name's in there. Well, this book tells me that I know how someone's name is written in the book. Do you have faith in Christ? By that I don't mean, do you believe in Christ? But is your faith in him? If your faith is in Christ, then your name is in the book. Now, what's the difference between belief and faith? There's a big difference. I heard a story when I was a young man that illustrates the difference that I think will be helpful to you. Back in our country, around the time of the American Civil War, there was a celebrity by the name of the Great Blondin. He was so called because he had blonde hair, and he was the first man to walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, the Great Blondin. People came from all over North America, even dignitaries who were trying to prevent the Civil War. They would come over and say, hey, we want to see the Great Blondin walk across the Niagara Falls. And so several times he did it, several occasions. People from Canada, people from the United States, they went to Niagara Falls to see him walk across. Sometimes he walked across with just a stick. Sometimes he did so blindfolded. One time, there's a record of this. He pushed a stove out. I don't know how he did this, but he actually cooked an omelet on it. But this was the thing. I mean, it made the papers. He was considered a celebrity of his day. Everybody knew the name of the Great Blondin. And there's a story that goes like this, that on one of the occasions where crowds had gathered to see him traverse the falls, He yelled out to the crowds before he went across, saying, do you believe that I can walk across these falls using only a tightrope? And the crowd said, of course, you're the Great Blondin. We've seen you walk across these falls before. And then he said, do you believe that I can cross these falls on a tightrope while carrying a man on my back? And they said, of course. We've seen you cook omelets, right? We've seen you walk across the tightrope with lesser challenges than a man on your back. So yes, we believe you can not only go across this on a tightrope with but you can also do so with a man on your back. And then he said, who would like to volunteer? And the crowds went silent. And the story is that there was but one man, his manager, who said, yeah, I not only believe these things about you, but I trust you. So he got on the Great Blondin's back, and I checked this week, Google Images, it's got a picture of this event. The Great Blondin with a stick, a man on his back, his manager, the one person who say, I not only believe, but I trust. I have faith in you. See, that's the difference. The demons believe great things about God. The demons were there at the resurrection of Christ. They have no doubt of the resurrection. They have no doubt of the holiness of God. As Jonathan Edwards once said, the demons stood in the greatest seminary of the universe. They stood in the throne room of God. They have zero doubt of His holiness. They have zero doubt of His judgment. They have zero doubt that Christ is the Son of the living God and that He forgives sinners. But they don't care. They hate all of it. They believe great things. They don't trust. That's really the question that this scene brings before us. It's not, do you believe great things about Christ? Christ said that there will be those who stand before me who say, you know, I preached in your name, I cast out demons in your name, I did great things in your name. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Get away from me. The question is, do you trust? When He commands hard things, do you endeavor by the Holy Spirit to do them? When He calls you to love unlovable people, or to forgive unforgivable things, or to befriend the unfriendly, do you say, Christ, help me by your Spirit to do these things? Or do you say, you know, that's for other people, that's for the super spiritual. I believe you say great things, but I don't want to take up a cross. I don't want to live a life of dying to my name and my comforts and my privileges. That's for the super spiritual. That's for the preachers and such. Missionaries. When Jesus calls you to hard things and when you fail, as we all do, do you turn to Him and say, have mercy on me, as He says to you, repent and believe the gospel? My friend, what I would say to you is that if you trust Him, the consistent testimony of Scripture is this: the only reason you do, the only reason you love Christ is because the Father loved you before the foundation of the world, and in love inscribed your name into the book of life. There's no other explanation from Holy Scripture why anyone would love Christ except that He first loved you and set His love on you before the foundation of the world. And therefore you can face that day with great eagerness and with great hope and with great anticipation of joy. But we might wonder, how can we do that? Is it true that all of my sin, all of your sin, all of my corrupt motives, all of my abuse of authority, all of my lust and my envy and my greed on that day will be made known? And if so, how can I square that with what Scripture says is going to be a day of bliss and comfort? How can the exposure of my sin be something that will bring me joy? Jesus does, after all, tell us that we will be exposed on that day. Listen to what He says in Luke 12. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. How do we square that, friends, with this public exposure? I mean, can you imagine if you wrote down 10 sins from yesterday and then I stood up here today and read them aloud? And you think, well, I'm looking forward to that. No, I'm not. I'm ashamed and I'm embarrassed. And I won't be there that Sunday if you read it. In fact, plan on my membership to be transferred somewhere else where I can hide in a crowd of 6,000 people. How do we look forward to that day where we will be shown for who we are when we're alone, but also square it with the joy that the authors speak about, the authors of this book, that on that day, it'll be a day of joy and rejoicing. How do we square that? I think there's two things to be kept in mind. The first is this, is that you will be changed and so will I. On that day, when I am raised in this body, and I stand before Jesus, and all of the garbage is exposed, I'll be a different man. I'll be so set aside in my affections. I'll be so, as the Bible calls, sanctified, that my primary concern on that day will not be my comfort or my name or my shame, but my primary focus will be the glory of Christ and the truth of what He has said. My burden on that day will not be, but I'll be exposed, but rather, what is true? What is true of me? What is true of you? So we'll be changed. Our affections will be different. Our priorities will be different. And it seems to me that perhaps our own consciences will demand it, won't they? I mean, many of you know what it is to sin against someone you love, and perhaps they don't know about it. And there's this burden in your heart to tell them, not to hurt them, but rather because you've so offended them that you say, I have to tell you I violated your love. I don't want to hide this. I can't. So it seems to me on that day, perhaps that'll be part of it. We will want it. Christ, look at what I have done. I am sorry. So we're going to be different, but there's another reason, I think, why even the exposure of our sin on that day will lead us not to shame and not embarrassment, but to joy. And that is this. The reason why such things will be made public in the life of Christ's people is not in order to shame or to destroy, but rather to magnify the mercy of God. Remember this. Remember what we said several weeks ago. The purpose of the judgment is not to determine people's fates. It's not to determine. It's not as though God is sitting on His throne thinking, I wonder what's going to happen to Brent. You know, I'm going to weigh these, you know, like Islam and Mormonism and other cults. That, I'm going to weigh the good and the bad, and then we'll decide on the day. I'll gather evidence. I'll make a proper investigation, and I'll declare a verdict. Well, that's nonsense. Christ has already told us the verdict. Judgment Day will not be a surprise for anyone in this room, because this is what Christ has said. John 3, whoever believes in me is not condemned. But whoever doesn't believe in me is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You already know the verdict. You already know the judgment. If you're listening, if you're trusting what the Bible says, if you make no time for Christ, and you think all of this is just nonsense, you already know what's going to happen. You will be judged and assessed against the law of God, and what Christ has already told you will be manifest on that day. You will be cast into an eternal judgment and in the presence of the wrath of the Lamb. You already know that. But Christian, you already know the verdict on that day. So it's not as though Jesus is going to weigh the good and the bad and say, you know, I told you you were forgiven all of your sins, but we're going to, we went back and we redid this in the courtroom of heaven, and we've decided now we're going to do it based on what you've done. Instead, Christ is going to set my sins, my motives, my corruption, my good and my bad, publicly before His eyes. I don't know about yours, but certainly before His. For the purpose of magnifying the glory of God and the wonders of His grace. I mean, think about this. Think about that same scenario. You sin five times a day. 30 times a week, 140 times a month, I stand there as a 30-year-old. I'm pushing 50 now. Some of you are three times as old. Some of you are pushing 90. So 50,000 crimes. 50,000, maybe 150,000, if those of you who are in your autumn years. Imagine now the same scenario. Christ brings 150,000 crimes before you, and as each one passes before you, he says, no condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation for you. You see, you and I right now, we have a sense of the depth and the height and the width and the length of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. But on that day, there will be no doubt that salvation is of the Lord and that He truly loves me through and through. And what He did on the cross is far greater than we can imagine right now. No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. You see, there's therefore no inconsistency between the publication of all that you have done and the Scriptures speaking of the bliss of that day, because then my joy in Christ, your joy in Christ, will reach its absolute zenith when I see just how great His love was for me today. As John Murray once wrote, he said, it's against the gravity of our sin that our salvation in Christ will be magnified. And not only the grace, but the righteousness of God will be praised in the consummation of our redemption. So far from being a day to shame and humiliate and to mock His people, it is designed in order to make your joy and assurance of His love reach its absolute peak. A joy and assurance that will, like your bodies and like the world, never end. Let me say something very quickly, because if you're tracking with me, I need to say what Paul said in Romans 6. If my sin only serves to glorify Christ, why not sin all the more? That's the very thing. If that's what you're thinking, that means I'm preaching the gospel, because Paul dealt with it. And in short, Paul says, you're a fool if you think that's what this is saying. If you see this as a blank check, if you see this as a, well, let's sin all the more, let's belly up to the bar, Jesus will cover the tab, and He's going to be all the more glorified when I see Him, then what I can say to you is this: your sins are not forgiven because you evidence no love for Christ. Those who love me, Jesus say, walk in my ways. So if you give Him the middle finger until you see Him and think, well, He's going to cover it all, when you stand before Him, He'll say, I don't know you. Get away from me. This is not a blank check. This extols the mercy and the kindness and the indescribable grace of God towards those who say, have mercy on me, a sinner. I turn from my evil. I endeavor to walk in your ways because I love you. The Heidelberg Catechism frames this issue for us, and I'll end with this. It says this. He says, "What?" The Catechism asks, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? You notice what it doesn't ask. What terror is it to you that Christ is coming? Or how unstable are you at the thought of Christ is coming to judge? But rather, what comfort is it to you? Here's the answer. The one who comes to judge is the very same person who came to be judged for my sake, and He has removed all curse from me. What a Savior. What a Savior we serve who says, I will expose everything in order to magnify my glory and to bring you great joy and assurance on that day. What comfort and what hope we have. What a Savior we have. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we marvel at the ways in which your Holy Scriptures speak to the deepest needs of our hearts. We find that the world, the devil, and the flesh, they all still rise to accuse us and to remind us of the ways in which we have failed you. And yet you, Lord, even on that day that is coming, you will use those very failures not only to magnify your grace, but also to create in us a joy and an assurance that will never end. Help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous. Help us to live as those who seek to please you with the lives we live. For we do love you. And we pray in your strong name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.